chapter 7. The whole chapter, as I mentioned, it's the middle, 7 is the middle of 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The whole book seems to have this as its axis regarding Jesus compared to Melchizedek. Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. This is the most characteristic thought of Hebrews. It's found, there's a passage about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10, in chapter 6 verses 13 through 20 he's mentioned. Also, the whole of chapter 7 of Hebrews deals with this. The basic idea of the writer, recall, is that religion is access to God, open access to God. In the Old Covenant, you had a law, you had to obey it, you were given access, but if you sinned, then there was a barrier, and then you had to have a sacrifice. For the sacrifice, you had to have a priest, and so the priest offered the sacrifice, then you got access again, but it was a limited access because it was human, it wasn't a sufficient sacrifice, and it was a never-ending, it would have been unreal, disheartening to live in those times. You felt that you could never please God enough. You probably had to set aside money from every paycheck in those days for the next sacrifice because you knew you were going to sin again. And so that was the kind of system they had, an incomplete type of access, never-ending, unceasing cycle. And here the writer is throwing out a completely revolutionary idea, away with all of that. Look what we have now. The writer argues here that a new priesthood and a new sacrifice was needed, as we shall see, Jesus Christ himself after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Now, suffice it to say this much at the very beginning, which is unusual. You usually build your case and then make some inferences. There's just two ways I have heard of and that I can consider looking at it. One is that he is an absolutely unique individual that made his appearance to Abraham, as we shall see shortly, or that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Now, for the second, it's hard to conclusively prove that, so I'm going to continue to remain open. But let's look a little bit as to the first time Melchizedek ever appears on the scene. And that's found, you may either follow or make sure you take it down, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. And I read, "And the king of Sodom," another king, "went out to meet him, Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale." Verse 18 now. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he," Melchizedek, "was priest of the Most High God. And he," Melchizedek, "blessed him," Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he," that is Abraham, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "tithes of all that he obtained from the slaughter of the kings." Also, I quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. These are both Old Testament. The first appearance, the only appearance of Melchizedek, Genesis 14. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the psalmist suddenly out of the blue says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest," Jesus, prophetically, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we'll deal with them a little detail later this morning. So that's the introduction of who this Melchizedek is, this mysterious person. To the scholarly Jew, any scriptural passage was looked at in four ways, and four meanings were derived from it. The first was the literal, where you got the factual meaning. The second was the suggested meaning. The third was the meaning derived after a long meditation and analysis or careful investigation. And the fourth was the allegorical or the inner meaning. And to the scholarly Jew, the fourth meaning, the allegorical inner meaning, was what mattered to them, what they took as the as and which was most important to them. Now also, and I have to say this because here's what the writer to the Hebrews implies. These scholarly Jews not only argued their points from scriptural utterances, from what actually said, they also argued their points many times from scriptural silence, from what it did not say. Therefore, they assume so, thus and so. And we will show you some of those cases here. If you recall and remember what we read just now about Melchizedek, that's all it says about Melchizedek. But in this chapter, the writer makes his argument from utterances as also from silences. Okay, now we come to the differences between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. The reason we say Aaronic, because Moses' brother, and from Aaron came the Levites and all the priests. So we're comparing now the differences between the order, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek and that of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. First of all, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek had no genealogy. He comes, appears out of nowhere, goes, vanishes into nowhere. No genealogy, and the writer in Hebrews says he is without father, without mother. These are all found in chapter 7. I'm giving you an overview of the chapter before we get to the verses themselves. Just the fact that the writer says here in chapter 7 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, is an argument from silence, because Genesis 14 didn't say that. Okay? That statement is found in chapter 7, verse 3. Also, contrary to Genesis, with long lists of names and genealogies, as I just mentioned, Melchizedek appears and vanishes out of the scene, out of nowhere. This is also the total reverse of the rules for the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. What do I mean here? To be a priest under the Aaronic system, Levitical system, you had to have certificated evidence to prove your pedigree that you were a direct descendant from the tribe of Levi. If you could not produce those papers, it did not matter about the character or the qualities of holiness that you possessed. You were absolutely debarred from serving as a priest. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. 100%. In fact, I'm probably getting ahead of myself here. In the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of Israel returned from exile, many of the Levite or Levitical descendants had lost their records. They were totally debarred for life from ever serving as priests, them and their descendants. You had to have the certificate to prove that you were a Levite. And Melchizedek comes on the scene without beginning, without ending, without father or mother, absolutely no genealogy, nothing of the sort. The writer is saying this is absolutely revolutionary. In complete contrast, reverse order to the whole Levitical system. It must have jarred the Jews, or the religious Jews of that day. So the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical was one of genealogical descent, and Melchizedek's was of personal qualification, ability, character, and holiness. The Aaronic or Levitical priesthood was based on inheritance. They inherited that name or belonged to that tribe by birth. But the Melchizedek priesthood was based on who. Now, when I say Melchizedek, you're thinking Jesus also. On who and what he was. The Aaronic or Levitical priesthood was based on legality. Melchizedek's on personality, who the person was. Some thoughts about Melchizedek now. Some of these came from Genesis 14 that we just read. He is called the king, a king of righteousness, and the king of Salem, from the city of Salem. Melchizedek itself means righteousness, and Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. He has no beginning, no ending. Again, that's inferred from silence. We are not told when Melchizedek began or ended his priesthood. He just came, ministered as a priest, and disappeared. When did he begin his priesthood? When did his priesthood end? Just like Jesus Christ, there would be no beginning or ending. Again, that's deduced from silence. Okay, from this thought about Melchizedek being the king of righteousness from Genesis 14, there are five great qualities, I believe we have this in the note sheet, five great qualities about the priesthood of Melchizedek. One, it is a priesthood of righteousness. There are some tremendous thoughts. First you take the points down, then we'll look back at them. It's a priesthood of righteousness. Secondly, it's a priesthood of peace. Third, it's a royal priesthood. Genesis 14 said king. He is a king. A royal priesthood. Fourthly, it is a personal priesthood, not inherited. We discover that he has no genealogy. It depended on his personal qualifications, ability, and character. And fifthly, it is eternal. These are qualities of Melchizedek's priesthood. It is an eternal priesthood. He has no birth, no death. His priesthood has no beginning, no ending. And now we come unto the proof. Here's what the writer is trying to do. This is a scholarly writer, brilliant writer, writing to scholarly Jews, Christians who were Jews. And he is telling these Hebrews, here's proof that the priesthood of Melchizedek is far greater or superior to the priesthood of Jesus, to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And this is important. This is like the whole capstone of this chapter of this book. This is far higher, far superior. Number one, we read in Genesis 14 and in verse 20, the last verse there, that the last verse of that passage, that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Well, what does that mean? The Aaronic or Levitical priests also exact tithes, accept payment of tithes, but they get those tithes from their fellow Jews, from their brethren. And they also get it because of a legal enactment. God told them. All the 11 tribes had their land cut out for them in the promised land, but not Levi. And all the people will give a tenth to the Levites by legal enactment. And the Levite Levitical order of priesthood exacted those tithes from their brethren, from their colleagues, so to speak, from their peers. And it was by legal enactment. But Melchizedek, here's the comparison number one, he tithed or accepted tithes from Abraham when he and Abraham had absolutely no racial connection. There's no record that Melchizedek was a Jew. No racial connection. Also, Abraham didn't give tithes to Melchizedek because God said, Abraham, you must give a tenth of your tithes to Melchizedek, like the Jews had to pay to the Levites. But Abraham gave it because within himself, it's not said, it's implied by silence, within himself, Abraham, the founder of the whole Jewish nation, recognized the personal qualifications of who this Melchizedek was, and he just gave him the tenth, the tithe of all. So the father and founder and patriarch of the Jewish nation himself paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's just point number one. He paid tithes to Melchizedek because of an unquestionable personal right. That sets Melchizedek far above the ordinary Levitical priesthood. Secondly, in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 19, we read that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It is always the superior that blesses the inferior, or the greater that blesses the lesser. Abraham received that blessing too. That sets Melchizedek far above the Levitical order of priesthood. Thirdly, the Levites received tithes as mortal men. Now think of this. I'm sure we're aware of this. I wanted to look at this. The Levites received tithes from their fellow brethren, from the Jews. But the Levitical priests themselves were mortal men. They were dying men. They died. and their descendants became priests after them, so long as they had a certificate to produce that they were Levites. But Melchizedek's priesthood lives forever. His priesthood is eternal, without beginning, without end. So the Levitical priesthood, they received tithes as dying men. But Melchizedek's was an eternal priesthood. Number four. By the way, Melchizedek living forever, chapter 7, verse 8 of Hebrews has that. Number four, Levi, to whom Israel paid tithes, the writer in Hebrews deals with this in chapter 7. He says, Levi, the very priests who accept tithes from the Jews, themselves are paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now he stretches the point a little here, but it's a valid point. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, therefore Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. The Levites were the grandchildren. Levi was a grandchild of Abraham. Levi, therefore, was in the loins, the reproductive loins of Abraham, his grandfather, when his grandfather paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Levites accept tithes from their brethren, the Jews, but Levi himself, the founder of the tribe of the Levitical priesthood order, was in the loins of his grandfather Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is also superior to Levi. Fifth, the very fact, in chapter 7, verse 11 of Hebrews, the very fact that a new priesthood was promised shows that the old one was inadequate. This new introduction, this new priesthood being introduced was revolutionary, because all priests were from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, is from the tribe of Judah. Right there, it's a total departure. Plus, the fact that a new order of priesthood is being introduced is totally revolutionary. That means that the previous system was not sufficient, was inadequate, we needed something new, and guess what? He is not a Levite anyway. He is from Judah. Six, the new priesthood was introduced by an oath of God. Remember I quoted Psalm 110 verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was sworn by an oath, whereas the Levitical priesthood was a legal enactment. God swore, you know, the very idea, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I will anyway, the very idea of God swearing should startle us. Men swear because it's possible, let's put it politely, because it's possible that we could be disbelieved. God can never be disbelieved. Why then does he need to swear? And it goes on to say, well, therefore, for God to swear, it had to be something of extreme and utmost importance. And it goes on to say, and will not repent. And oftentimes we mistake that word repent with the meaning of repenting for sins. You know, God at times wanted to destroy a city, and then the patriarch would intercede. When it says, and God repented him, Nineveh is a classic example with Jonah. They accepted the gospel, and God did not destroy. God did not repent of any sins he committed. He can't, because he's sinless. He repented of the obedience and the reception of the word of God by the people and the king of Nineveh from Jonah was sufficient for God to repent of the thing he was going to do. In that sense, you understand the meaning. God says, I have sworn I will not repent. In this case, I won't even be able to change my mind. Nothing, says God, will cause me to change my mind about my son Jesus Christ being a priest, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is perfect. It is eternal. No beginning, no ending. So that was what, point number six. A new priesthood was introduced by an oath of God. And then number seven, I have two parts under this. First of all, the new priest from chapter 7, verse 27 of Hebrews, it says, he no more offered sacrifice for himself. obviously, because in this case it was Jesus Christ. The Old Testament of the Levitical priest, even though it was once a year on the Day of Atonement, that he went in within the veil to offer sins, offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, he himself was a sinful man. So before he went in to offer a sacrifice for the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. There's a whole ritualistic ceremony. He took off his beautiful high priestly robe, the ephod, the 12 jewels on that breastplate, the whole thing, and he put on four pieces of pure white linen. Before that, he had certain washings with water. Then he had to buy a young bullock, which is perfect, and which he had to have purchased with his own money. Then he had to lay both his hands on it. All this was for his own sins. And then only was he allowed to go in into the veil to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the new order, the order of Melchizedek, for whom Jesus Christ is our representative, he has no reason to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he is sinless. That was just one part of seven. And the other was, as we end up, these proofs that this order is much higher. And again, in the same verse 27 of chapter 7, we read that this new priest did not need to go on and on, year after year after year, offering these sacrifices. It was a once and done thing. He was the one perfect sacrifice which forever opened the way to the presence of God. No repetition of the sacrifice, which bears no explanation really. Now we've done with the introduction to chapter 7. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. I will not be going in detail through these because I've covered a lot in the introduction. Okay? 1 through 3, we read from Genesis 14 that Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. That's quite interesting. It never struck me till I studied this. In the light of the New Testament church, those two are the symbols of our sacrament. They sound so sacramental, bread and wine. That's what we use for communion. Also, Melchizedek is first called the King of Righteousness and then called the King of Peace. And that is, the order is at once significant and striking. I have a couple of scripture references for us here. In Romans 5:1, we read, Paul writes and says, "Since we are justified or made righteous by faith, therefore we have peace with God." You cannot have peace until you're first made righteous. It's impossible to be at peace with God if you're in a sinful state. He is first the King of Righteousness and then the King of Peace. Also, and just to give you the reference, Romans 14 verse 17, which most of us know by heart, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Even in the very word, the order, the word of God is perfect. It's first righteousness, first we get saved. Only then there's the peace of God for our hearts. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. In a sense, all of life is a search for peace. But without first coming upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will never, ever experience that peace of God. But yet the world, and the world does, no matter what philosophy they say they hold to, they are searching for peace. But the world insists on looking for that peace in the wrong places. One example would be by the way of escape. Take someone who's bound by alcoholism or drugs. It's really an escape route. But that is not going to solve the problem. Because once they come out of it, the bodies and the brains are damaged in part as a result of the habit, and the problem is still right there facing them. So escapism is not the root. Another way to search for this peace is by evasion. But you can't just draw blind over the problem and pretend it doesn't exist. Because no matter what activity you engage yourself in, when you come back, you remove the blind, the problem is still there. I saw this larger than life on a billboard once. We're talking about evasion. Ignore your teeth and they'll go away. Ignore your teeth and they'll go away. You can't just evade, drop a blind over a problem and expect it to be gone. One classic example of that is using the method of evasion to not face a problem would be evasion. It would be similar to a disease. You just can't let a disease be and expect it to go away. It's going to get so bad that the problem is going to become insoluble, the disease is going to become incurable. Another method of avoiding a problem is by compromise. This is in fact one of the commonest methods the world uses. Either you tone down some principle, there would be an uneasy agreement, there are loose ends unsolved, but then from that comes annoying worry and then a mounting tension, and really it is the enemy of peace anyway. There comes a time when a man or a woman, boy or girl, must stand up and be counted for what they know is true according to the Word of God if they want a good night's sleep. You know, that even happened to Jesus. Think back to Gethsemane. When he was in the garden, the Word says he sweated even drops of blood. This thought came to me. It's just a thought. It's from me, not from the Word. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, just picture to sweat drops of blood. The thought crossed my mind that maybe it could have been that his literal temples were pounding with the pressure when he was alone in the garden. And we talk of migraine. I wonder what the Lord's head and mind must have felt like. We talk of splitting headache. For him to sweat blood, what kind of pounding must have been taking place in his mind, surging through his whole body? I touched this point once before. It says that he prayed the more earnestly, which doesn't make sense from a normal human perspective, because every time Jesus prayed, he had to be earnest. He was Jesus. But it doesn't mean that he was seated, kneeling down with his elbows on a rock with a beautiful glow from the moon. It means that he was out there with his face flat in the dust, outstretchedly is literally what it means by the more earnestly. So compromise is not the solution, because finally Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is the only way to find the peace of God, is to submit to the will of God. And I can guarantee you, if the Lord had a migraine or pounding temples or a splitting headache, if when he came out from there was the peace of God, even though he knew he was heading for the cross. Until we come to the point of saying, not little side things, not little pleasures and secret sins, when we choose to submit to the will of God and say, thy will be done, then the peace of God comes and floods our hearts. Just a couple other points in verses 1 through 3. If the Levitical priest was to be married and the bride-to-be was the daughter of another priest, she still had to produce, we talked about the certificated records, she still had to produce 4 generations worth of certificated records if she was the daughter of a priest. And if this young man who was a Levite was to be married and she was not the daughter of a priest, she had to produce 5 generations worth of records to prove that she was a true Jewess that he was marrying. Another thought in these 3 verses is that Melchizedek is without descent. The word in your sheets I have is agenealogitos. Now genealogy means your records of your ancestry. This word agenealogitos means without ancestry. But listen to this. This word in the Greek, agenealogitos, has never been found in Greek writing before the writer to the Hebrews wrote this. In other words, to make the point that Melchizedek, or Jesus, who's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, had no ancestry, was not after anybody, but he was there himself, by himself, the writer to the Hebrews, brilliant though he is, actually invented or coined this word. It makes sense, genealogy, agenealogy. But he invented and coined it. It is never found in any Greek writing anywhere till the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He spares nothing to emphasize the point that he was without deceit. He also uses the phrases in Greek, apator and amitor, meaning without father, without mother. And here again, he is not sparing any words or language. In the Greek, when it said on your birth certificates, if it said apator, son of so-and-so, the mother's name, but apator meaning no father, it meant that this person is a waif or a stray. No ancestry, no family tree recordable. Determining, as far as genealogical records are concerned, they have nothing to show. Even though that may have been one of the interpretations, the writer to the Hebrews still uses it to insist, I'm telling you without a shadow of doubt, this Melchizedek has no father, no mother. You can't trace him back even if you try. Verses 4 through 10. Here, regarding the thought about Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek and Abraham, we already discussed that this morning. Remember, Levi was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was in the loins of his grandfather. Therefore, he paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. But here's the thought. This enshrines the thought that what a man or a woman does have an effect, and this is you and I, upon our offspring. The word says, blessing, I will bless you to the third and fourth generation, and so also with cursing. We do not live on an island to and by ourselves. We are an interdependent community. We need one another. Our children, if we live a debaucherous life, it has a reflection upon our children. In fact, then we have to have agreement to have the generational curse broken upon us, from us. But if Proverbs 30 or 31 verse 1 says, a good name is to be desired above riches. To live a godly life, a holy life, we leave a legacy that is worth much more than rubies and riches to our offspring. Verses 11 through 20. From the Aaronic priesthood, you had to be a Levite. And actually, even if you provided your certificate, you had to have that to even serve as a Levite, remember? The only thing that could debar you were certain physical flaws. Actually, there were 142 physical flaws. You might say, who then could have become a priest? But they would have been down to the smallest nitpicky things. But that was just one thought I wanted to make in there, that there were 142 physical flaws that could have debarred you from becoming a priest, even though you had the certificate to prove you were a Levite. There was also an elaborate ordination ceremony. I covered that already. You had to be bathed. You had to put aside your gorgeous garments, wear the four priestly garments. You were anointed with oil. The lobe of your right ear and of your right great toe had to be touched with the blood of certain sacrifice that was made, etc., etc., for you to become initiated into the Levitical priesthood. But why are we saying all of this? You see that everything dealing with the man becoming a priest under the Aaronic or Levitical system of priesthood had to do with natural, carnal, when I say carnal, fleshly, outward things. But Melchizedek came on the scene. Jesus came on the scene. It had nothing to do with legal enactment. It was because of his character, his person, his holiness, because of who he was. Complete contrast. Verse, one other thought. It no longer depended upon outward observances, but upon inward worth. Verse 18, we are covering 11 through 20. The word in the King James is disannulling. Or there has now been a cancellation. The Greek word is athetesis. There's a cancellation of the law. Here are some meanings of athetesis. It means an annulling of a treaty, or the striking or scoring a name off of a register, or the rendering of a law inoperative. In other words, the writer is saying the whole paraphernalia, the whole religious system, with all of its outward garments and show,
has the whole paraphernalia has been wiped off with one stroke by Jesus Christ, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's done away with. It's literally history. How does Jesus Christ give us this access to God? It's by showing men the infinite tender love of God. There's two things that held men back from God. One is an awful fear of God, and the second is the barrier of sin.